I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see, and ears that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior or to those other branch or those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not perish in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated orange olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
All right. Morning again, everyone. So I was I had a look at Facebook this week, and a post came up that caught my attention, especially as I was preparing this sermon. You won't be able to read it, but that's okay. I'll read it out for you in just a moment. It's a friend of ours from Bible College, the wife of a guy that I studied with, and she had this reflection on how her kids love to copy what her and her husband do. She writes, "Monkey see, monkey do. We host a Bible study at our house each Tuesday night, and the girls wish they could join each week. So they've started setting up family Bible study at night before bed. They get their Bibles, pens, and ask for cups of tea. Mandatory. We each read something and talk about it and pray. They really do see what we do and want to copy. If I want my girls to want to read the Bible and go to church and serve and love others, then they need to see me doing it too. Hashtag never too young. Hashtag fam bam Bible jam." Now, this is a great, just a capturing of a moment of where we see that our kids love to look at us as parents, and they mimic and imitate our faith. It makes it real for them. But it's also, I think, an insight into the fact that somebody is always watching our faith play out. It could be happening in the home with our kids. It could be happening with our neighbours next door. It could be happening at work with our workmates or at school with our classmates. It could be with strangers that we don't even know who are watching. But the idea is that as we live out this life of faith and seek to follow Jesus well, it's something that's always public. It's not something that just happens behind closed doors. And God uses the public nature of lives lived for Christ to work his purposes, as we're going to see in this passage today. And we're going to have a think about what that means for us, and what it meant for Israel and the Gentiles originally back in Paul's time, but also what it can mean for us today. We ended off last week with Paul painting a picture of what the condition was for all those Jewish people who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He'd been speaking about how the gospel that he'd really focused on in chapters 1 to 8 now related to God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. And he's kept on addressing these different Jewish questions, and where he ends up with the passage last week leads him into another question for this week. So last week he ended on a really bleak note as far as what had happened to the hearts of those who had turned from Jesus. He says, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day." And as King David in the Old Testament says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever." And this rather dark picture of their condition causes Paul to ask the final of his questions in chapters 9 to 11 here, which is, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Have God's Old Testament people, have the Jewish people gotten to a point where those whose hearts have been hardened are no longer able to be saved? And his answer at this point is probably not surprising to us, given the emphasis that he's had on God's mercy, his graciousness, and his continued interest in his people Israel. He says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In God's big plan, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to those non-Israelites, the non-Jewish nations, in order that Israel may become envious and come to salvation themselves. That the time of those whose hearts have been hardened is not yet complete, and that hope remains that they may look at what's happened with the Gentiles and the salvation that's come to them and be envious and come to their senses and want that salvation too. And Paul makes the point that if their transgressions mean riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? He's making the point, just think about it, guys, if the disobedience of Israel has led to all these awesome things for the Gentiles, how much better is it going to be when they believe and receive the blessings and promises themselves? And this thought leads him to turn his attention to the Gentiles in a really deliberate way for the first time in a couple of chapters. So he stirred up this idea, okay, of envy and that sort of stuff a little bit earlier. He's mentioned in Romans 10:19 this idea that I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32:21. And as he's doing this, he's trying to get them to see that, again, it's all about the riches that are coming to them. But it comes with this caveat and this concern as to how they may respond. So he says this, I'm talking to you Gentiles, you non-Jewish folk. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. We've talked before about how much Paul loves his Jewish brothers and sisters and about how he's expressed this willingness to sacrifice his own salvation in order that they may come to the Lord. And even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, the sent one to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, his concern for the Jewish guys is so much that even as he's doing ministry to the Gentiles, he's like, check out what I'm doing, how awesome and amazing is this, in the hope that his Jewish brothers and sisters will be like, whoa, what is going on? And be stirred to envy, and that some of them might be saved. That my goodness, if the Gentiles are receiving salvation, that's meant to be ours, let us lay hold of it too. Let us have faith in Jesus. And he says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, so again, if this is what's happened through them rejecting the gospel, what will their acceptance of it be but life from the dead? Israel, whose hearts have been hardened, coming to faith in Jesus is nothing short of a resurrection. And this will be a blessing to all the church. So he says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's not saying that in order for God's people now, the church, to be holy, that Israel must be in it. He's not saying that the root has to be holy, you know, in that sort of sense. What he means is, how much fuller, how greater the whole, if the church has both Israel, the root of God's people, as well as all the branches that have flowed forth from it. Like I said, he knows, though, that this Gentile relationship thing with Israel is an interesting one. And he's got a very specific concern about it. So he says this. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul recognizes the sinful tendency of our hearts to see that we Gentiles, we non-Jewish folk, having recognized that God seems to have moved on from Israel and hardened their hearts, may now take an attitude towards them where we somehow think that we are superior. That somehow we think that we are better than them. And the truth is that through the history of the church has not always done a good job at relating rightly to Israel. And that you can see streaks of anti-Semitism through the church's history. Paul was spot on to be concerned about this. But he says, do not boast. Do not think that somehow you are superior to them because you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What does he mean by that? What sort of support are we talking about here? Well, think about this. All of Israel's history, all of their experience with God that's been recorded for us in the Old Testament, helps us to understand who God is. How many times has Paul, just in these last couple of chapters, quoted from the Old Testament to explain to the people in New Testament times who God is and what he has done? Again, Exodus, Deuteronomy, all these passages, looking back, the Psalms, to understand who God is now, he points back to the experience and life of Israel. It's the life of Israel and their history and their continued failures that teach us about the human condition so that we can see how desperate our need for Jesus is. The people of Israel, in having gone before us, have done us a great service in enabling us to see the God who is merciful and gracious and who has consistently, through scriptures in the Old Testament, pointed towards the coming of Jesus. That every passage may not have been about Jesus specifically, but all of it points towards the Savior who was to come. It's a little bit like how when you sit down with a friend and you're having a conversation with them in the present, as they start to talk to you about their past and where they've come from, you get a much better understanding of who they are. Things fall into place where you're like, oh, that's why you see things this way. That's why you do things this way, because of where you've come from. So too, we understand God and ourselves so much more because of the history of Israel that we've been given. And so our attitude towards them is not to be looking down upon them, but to be thankful for them. But Paul knows that some won't be sold yet, and so he says, you will say then, branches are broken off those so that I could be grafted in. Like, you know, I hear what you're saying, they would, you know, but aren't they kind of the past? Hasn't God moved on from them? Aren't we the guys now? And he says, granted, yes. They have been broken off and you have been grafted in, but they were broken off because of unbelief and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, Paul is not trying at this point to undermine anybody's assurance of faith. He's not trying to say that as you believe and trust in Jesus, be afraid that your salvation could be taken away from you. What he's saying is that their relationship with God ended. They were broken off because of their unbelief and you stand by faith. But if you get arrogant, if you start to put your hope and your trust in something about you instead of the mercy and graciousness and kindness of God, if you make the same mistake that Israel has made, don't think that you won't be broken off just as they were. Just as people are responsible for their sins in their hardness of heart that God brings, so too we are responsible for our faith even as God chooses us. And so Paul is concerned to make sure that we don't forget that we are saved by grace through faith. He doesn't want us to boast. He's been saying this since chapter 3. He says, then what becomes of our boasting in light of the gospel, in light of the blood of Christ and everything that he's done for it? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Salvation is through faith. If we become arrogant or conceited or think that somehow that we're now special because we're God's chosen people and that that's the reason why we're saved, we too can be broken off. Because it's only by faith in Jesus that we're saved. So he says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you will continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. If you do not continue in God's kindness, you can be cut off. And if you don't continue to trust in his graciousness, you can be cut off. But if you are trusting in his kindness continues to you. if we remain in faith, our salvation is assured. So we should not be worried or fearful, oh my gosh, I thought that I was safe and if I trust in Jesus. No, no. You are safe if you're trusting in Jesus, but do not be fooled into thinking that if you lose your faith, that there's anything special about you that will mean God will now save you otherwise. And that remains the same for Israel in both ways. That even those who have been hardened, even those who have shown no signs of coming towards God, if they fail to persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will those, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God remains gracious and merciful, and those Israelites in Paul's time, if they are to cease in their unbelief and come and have faith in Jesus, his mercy to them will be extended. And Paul is making the point, again, if he can save you heathen, pagan, barbarian, non-Jewish folk, and graft you into the root, how much easier is it going to be for him to take his people with their history and everything that they have and bring them into the fullness of the promises of God? And so this focus on this idea that God is not done with the people of Israel, and that there is a richness and a blessing for the church as a whole, okay, is something that we should keep in mind. Now, just want to clarify, we're not talking about the political nation of Israel that exists today. We're not talking about that specifically. What we're talking about is those people who are still descendants, the ethnic descendants of the Jewish people. Okay, that's what it's always been from a scriptural perspective, okay? And what that means is that a friend of Matt and mine calls that there is a theological imperative for Gentiles like us to keep Israel and her people in mind. That we keep praying for them, that we keep supporting mission work towards Israel, because it is a blessing to the church when the people of Israel are part of this tree, this dough as a whole. That's why we support Egal Vendor in the work that he's doing in Israel at the moment, the awesome stuff that's going on there. We should rejoice when we hear stories of Jewish people that are coming to faith, because that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. That we as a church are made richer and fuller by their salvation and us all being one people together. It also means that we should value the Old Testament and the riches that we have been given in that. So I keep teaching the Old Testament here at church, so that we can continue to remember and be reminded about the support that Israel has given to us now and the understanding of God that we have through them. But I think that we can actually take this further as well. I don't think that this passage only speaks to us in our relationship as Gentiles towards Jewish people. I think it's bigger than that. I think, as Israel has always done, they're pointing us towards a larger truth. Let me tell you what I mean. When Jesus came into this world, he was the true Israel. He is the one that showed Israel what they were always meant to be. He kept the law of Moses perfectly. He is the one who had the right interpretation of the law. He's the one who understood the law and the prophets greater than anyone. And in all things, he was sinless and perfect. He was what Israel were meant to be. But he wasn't just the true Israel. He was also the perfect image of God. He was the not just perfect Israelite, but he was also the second Adam. He doesn't just take Israel and reconnect them back to their best version of themselves. When we believe in Jesus, we are reconnected to the best human version of ourselves. As Paul said in Romans 8, he says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We've been set on a path in salvation where we now are able to live out the image of God, reflect God, in a way that was impossible for us before. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and we're being remade in his image. What does an image do? It gives you a picture of something. And so, what we can do is we can recognize that just as in God's big plan for Israel and the Gentiles, just as God has used Gentiles to stir up envy in Israel because of the salvation given to the Gentiles, so too, when humans see salvation worked in our hearts and lives, they too can be stirred to envy, to want the salvation, to want the fullness of humanness that we have been given. That essentially, people should look at our lives, and if we're living out salvation well, they should be stirred to envy and jealousy in what they see, and want that too. Now I think there's two sort of faulty ways, you can hear this. Some of our more confident people, read prideful, could hear that and be like, yes, yeah, my life is pretty good. People, I can definitely see why people would be envious or jealous of me. That might just be me. I don't know, probably not. There you go. But then you can have a faulty understanding and think that somehow there's something special again about you. That some, you know, your cleverness, your success, your this, your that, okay, that people would look at that and be stirred to jealousy. No. What stirs them to jealousy? It's the salvation that's been given to you. Not your works or your cleverness or anything like that. It's the gift of salvation that's been given. And similarly, you could be a little less confident and you could think to yourself, there is nothing in my life to be jealous or envious of. People should not be looking at my life and seeing anything that stirs them to jealousy or envy. And the word you need to remember is that it's not your works or your cleverness or your success or anything else that stirs up jealousy. It's the salvation that's been given to you. Okay, it's the gift of salvation lived out in our lives, not anything special about us, that God uses to stir people to envy, so that they too may be saved. And this idea of us having a public faith, of being on display, you see it in lots of different places in Scripture. Here's just a couple, right? Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your lights shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus himself was the light of the world. There is this real sense in which God uses the publicness of our faith, the fact that people are watching our faith play out, to bring people to salvation. And so we need to be comfortable with the idea that as we live out our faith, people are going to be watching. Paul says it like this in Corinthians, on an individual level. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow Christ." Paul is unafraid to say, "Copy me as I copy Jesus. I know that you're watching and that you're seeing these things, and actually, as I follow Jesus, yeah, keep watching." Now, to do this well, we need to have a rich picture of salvation. Because again, there's a couple of ways we can go wrong with this. Salvation is not just being declared not guilty. It's not just being justified. Salvation is not just being forgiven. Salvation is those things, but it's more. It's also the fact that when we believe in Jesus, we are a new creation. That a new spirit lives inside of us, and that we are being made more and more like Jesus. And the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, fruit, and self-control, are all to be evident in our life. And as people see these things, they think, man, that's what it's meant to be. Now, I'm not saying you have to be perfect. If some of you are hearing this right now and you just feel this immediate anxiety, like, I fail every day, I'm not good enough, No. Doesn't say people looking at your perfection. Doesn't say people looking at you as, you know, the ultimate human. We're still sinners being redeemed into the image of Jesus. So what that means is that as we live out this life of faith, as we make mistakes, we're quick to confess. We're quick to ask for forgiveness. We're quick to receive grace. We're quick to talk about the hope that we have. We don't claim perfection. We walk humbly, showing these fruits of the Spirit in our life. Again, with a peace of knowing that Jesus uses the fact that people are watching us to bring them to salvation. Not because we're awesome. Not because of anything that we've done. But we're unafraid to let people see the gifts of God that have been given to us in salvation. And can I just say, in a world where some people are more and more hostile towards Christians and faith in general, this is all the more important. That as people speak harshly towards us, as they mock us, and again, especially in social media and all that sort of stuff, where people just have at it, forgetting that there's a human on the other side of that screen, that we need to respond with graciousness and kindness and love. That when we are wronged, we don't immediately seek revenge and justice, but we seek to make peace. That we turn the hurtful word into a word of love and understanding and forgiveness. And as we do this, God uses this to stir up envy so that people may be saved. That the life of following Jesus, even in the hardened heart, even in a heart as hard as what Israel's was at that time, a spirit of stupor, their backs bent so they could no longer see clearly, that even in that instance, the life of following Jesus can stir them to envy so that they may be saved. And I'm going to pray that we do that now. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the true Israel and the true human. Thank you, Lord, that in him we have the perfect image of God, that we can look upon him and see you clearly. Thank you, Lord, for the people of Israel. Thank you, Lord, that despite their faults and their failings, that you have graciously used them and that they support us still. The entire history of the people of Israel, everything they have walked out with you, teaches us so much about you, and we're so grateful for those who are faithful amongst them, but also for your faithfulness through them. Pray, Father, for Galvender and the work that he's doing in Israel. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to bring your people to faith in you, and that they would know the fullness of salvation, and that we as a church would be richly blessed because of their inclusion into this family tree. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who live lives of faithfulness and faith in you and the fullness of salvation with a peace of knowing that others are watching and that you will use your work in our lives to bring them to salvation. So Lord, may we not hide the light that you've given us. May we not be afraid to be seen. But rather, Lord, may we trust in you and your grace and your mercy in all things to follow you and give you glory in all that we do. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.